the watching world. God commanded Israel to invite the nations to join in declaring His glory. Zion was to be the center of world-winning worship. We see this in Isaiah 2. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It'll be exalted above the hills, and the nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountains of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His way so we may walk in His paths. The law will go out of Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So we see a picture of the world coming to, prophetically, the church and the worship services. Psalm 105, we see it this way: "Give praise to the Lord, proclaim His name, make known among the nations what He has done, sing to Him, sing praise to Him, tell of all of His wonderful acts." So the psalmist gives us a challenge. What's the challenge in this passage? Make known among the nations what He's done. That's our challenge. Make known among the nations what He's done. But how do we do that? Sing to Him. Sing praises to Him. Tell of all of His wonderful acts. So as God is praised by His people before the nations are summoned to join in song. So, we don't want to compartmentalize and think that worship is just for the church. Worship can be evangelistic, in that as the people of God really worship, God is honored, lifted up, and the nations are drawn. Couple concepts about that. Paul, number two, directed a local congregation to adapt its worship because of the presence of unbelievers. Paul directed a local congregation, the Corinthians, to adapt its worship practices because of the presence of unbelievers. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, "Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say you are mad?" Now, this is not a discussion on tongues, whether we should speak in tongues in church or not. But the main point we want to make here is that in the corporate worship gatherings in Corinth, Paul required of them to make some adaptations, make some adjustments in what your course of worship looks like because unbelievers are present. So when we pull that principle out, we see that we have to take into account in our worship practices, the reality is that unbelievers are watching. It's one of the audiences, the watching world. And that is actually scripturally okay and even mandated to make some adjustments based on this third audience, the watching world. Now the key becomes what those adjustments are. How we adapt. All right? And when we look at the different movements or church streams that are prevalent in our world today, there's one sort of stream that is very focused on extravagant worship experiences that takes into account to no extent the watching world. As we're gathering together and we are going to experience God however that looks, whatever kind of manifestations happens and takes place. If there's unbelievers there, great. If not, it doesn't matter. There's no adaptation whatsoever. Then you have another extreme where you have almost extreme adaptation. This was, I guess, was called the seeker-friendly kind of movement, where we're going to completely adapt our practices so that they're palatable to the watching world. And then you've got a lot of groups in between those two extremes. Well, what I'm suggesting is that real worship, real New Testament corporate worship, is inherently evangelistic. And yet, we have to make certain adaptations, adjustments, but we have to be careful on what those are. And I think the most important concept is in this next subpoint to help us understand what adjustments do we make. Non-believers must find the praise of Christians to be comprehensible. Comprehensible. C-O-M-P-R-E-H-E-N-S-I-B-L-E. Comprehensible. That's the key. It's the goal is not comfort, but comprehension. So we don't adapt our corporate worship so that the watching world feels comfortable. We make adaptations so they understand. They understand what's going on. And I think it's a false view to insist that if we're seeking to please God, we must not ask what the unchurched feel or think about our worship. It's rude if someone comes to your home, and someone who's never been to your home and doesn't know your customs and practices, that you don't provide some kind of explanation when something happens. For example, if you came to our house, when our family gathers together, our four children and their wives and their children, I mean, we have certain things. When we gather for a big meal, which is pretty often, we like to eat together. And I guess we're Filipinos in that sense. And so there are certain stories, family stories, a part of the Barker lore, right, that have to be repeated. So every big celebration when we gather together, certain family stories that have just become a part of our mythology, right, that sort of define who we are as Barkers. And we tell the stories again, and, you know, we've told them so many times, but they're funny every time. Now, it's rude if I don't give the background information to the people who are just, they don't know what's going on, and we use certain code language that it makes sense to us because of our history together, but it doesn't make any sense to them. If I don't explain that to my visitors, and guess I'm rude. See? And so we have visitors attending all the time. They don't know our language. They don't understand the terminology that we use. And it's just simply rude to not take into account, to expect them to somehow intuitively understand what they can't understand. So that's the adaptation we make, is we try to make worship comprehensible. We're not going to change it so that they feel good about it. We don't want them to be comfortable. We really prefer if they're fairly uncomfortable. If you can be totally lost in sin and come to our worship service and not feel a little uncomfortable, then maybe we're not doing something right. There ought to be enough of the presence of God that if you're living in sin, you just, something's bothering you a little bit. So we're not trying to make people comfortable. That's not the adaptation we make. But we do want to make it comprehensible. And you know, that doesn't take a whole lot of time. It just takes a mindset of being aware that the watching world is here and they don't know why we clap, or they don't even understand singing. Okay? Why are we singing? And so little statements like the church for 2,000 years, as they've gathered together, they've always sung. We have a rich tradition of singing. Now, The songs would sound different from century to century, but it's all about who our God is, and mostly we celebrate the person and work of Jesus Christ. So today we've gathered together, and we're going to celebrate, as the church has for 2,000 years, who our God is and what He's done for us in Jesus Christ. See, something simple like that, that's edifying to the gathered church and gives comprehension. So I'm a unsaved dude there. Okay, that makes sense. That's what we're doing here. That's why we're doing that. Comments like that, even in our preaching, when we assume that they know a Bible story, they might not know who the heck this Moses dude you're talking about. Who is that? And yet we make an assumption. It's kind of rude, really. So the world is there watching, and with a few little adaptations, we can make our worship much more evangelistic. Much more evangelistic. Here's another verse from 1 Corinthians 14. Paul said, if all prophesy, and an unbeliever, an ungifted man enters, he's convicted by all. He's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Now, I think that happens in our services. Maybe not as demonstrative as that. But I think people come and they realize God is really here. And they have to deal with Him. All we're wanting is for it to happen more and more. More and more. And so our last point of this, we are not only to communicate the gospel to them, which is, of course, what we do when we preach and read scripture and talk, but celebrate the gospel before them. So I think it's just a great way to say that. That's what worship is, as we're genuinely celebrating the gospel in worship. And it's comprehensible to the watching world. The gospel will penetrate their heart at every place in the worship service. Any thoughts, comments about this section before we move on? All right, Cleve, this is what you've been waiting for. Worship and worldview. Now, before we start this, remember our first section. Worship practices follow theological shifts, remember? Okay, because that's true, now let's look at this. Most of our current forms of worship are the direct product of the theological shift called the charismatic movement. Our current forms of worship. Now, to a larger extent, the current forms are even more so a result of the Pentecostal shift, but especially the charismatic shift. I want to read two different quotes from two different men. Neither one of these are charismatics, but both of them are commenting on the charismatic movement. And I think both of them come from a totally different perspective, and they're diametrically opposed in their assessment, and yet I think both assessments are pretty valid. The first one is J.I. Packer. He says, charismatic worship aims above all to achieve genuine openness to God at the deepest level of our personal being, so that each worshiper will move beyond mere notions about God to find God Himself and to celebrate and enjoy the realities of life in Him. Okay, that's Packer, not a charismatic. He's actually critiquing the charismatic movement, but I think his insights are fair, accurate, and positive. I think that's true. Now, Roland Croucher, same thing, not a charismatic, critiquing the movement. He says, the current charismatic style of worship is largely a construct of the baby boomer generation in reaction against structured liturgical worship. Now, I think his insights are also accurate, and maybe not so positive, but it's really true. So, you can get from this is that when we look at our worship practices, there's something about our practices that are very good. Very good. We're looking at genuine openness. In the charismatic worship practices, it's not enough just to get concepts about God. We want to experience God. But the reality is also true that the worship style that most of you inherited, you just came into, is largely, it was a reaction against a liturgical structure of worship. Now, I was saved in 1976, early days of the charismatic movement. And if you were saved back then you know this is true because we constantly referred to what we were coming out of. We constantly referred to what we weren't. You see, we don't do that anymore. It's just been too long and most people don't even have the concept. But we were very conscious that we were reacting to something. We were different than something. We're not like what we those churches before that we all came out of, various different liturgical traditions that were fairly rigid in their practices. So charismatic worship practices are on one side a genuine desire to seek God and experience Him. On the other hand, they're somewhat of a reaction. And you know, with reactions always tend to be extreme. Right? I mean, when I first left home and reacted against my parents, you know, there was the generation gap and, you know, just coming out of the 60s and free thought. You go way extreme. Your parents are idiots. They don't know a thing. And one thing has happened as every year of my life since then, my parents have gotten smarter. Now, they haven't changed. It's just I realize that I reacted. And so I think some of our practices are valid, godly, and Holy Spirit anointed, but some of them came out of a reaction also. And it's good to evaluate. Okay with that? You understand where we're at and where we're going? Everybody okay? The primary theological emphases that affect our current worship practices are, now I took this from J.I. Packer's paper, as charismatics. Okay, remember, theological shift makes worship practice changes. What are the main theological ideas of the charismatic movement that affected our worship practices? I think there are three of them. Number one, the infilling of the Holy Spirit, leading to an intimate personal relationship with God through Christ. So clearly that's what differentiates us from other worship practices, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The presence of the Spirit of God at work, manifesting His gifts, His power, leading us in spontaneous ways. The infilling of the Holy Spirit. Number two, recognition of and provision for the emotional dimension in apprehending and responding to God. Recognition of and provision for the emotional dimension in apprehending and responding to God. Now, by and large, the Reformation was a reaction against the emotionalism of medieval Roman Catholicism. But they went too far. And so most worship practices based on Reformation, evangelical, gospel teaching became primarily intellectual, much more rational, less emotional, nervous, afraid of emotional excess. And to this day, the Presbyterian, Reformed, if you examine their worship practices, if you attend one of their services, it's very cerebral, much more than experiential. Now, the Methodists broke off from that to a certain extent and introduced more demonstrative emotional worship practices, which is one of the Methodists, and especially Methodists, also Baptists a little bit, which is one of the reasons that African Americans, the blacks in America, became by and large, they're almost all Methodists. So we have the largest African American black denominations are AME, African Methodist Episcopal, and all the various branches. And of course, all the Pentecostal denominations broke from that, the holiness denominations. So by and large, black people in America come from that tradition. But in standard white churches, even the Methodists and Baptists, is they became slowly more and more very cerebral, less emotional. And so one of the appeals of the charismatic movement is the emotions are real and a part of our worship. And so everybody was caught up. There was a lot of excitement and emotion. And that's valid. That's an important part of worship. And finally, expressions of Christian joy in both speech and song. So that's kind of a summary of the main theological ideas that we got in this charismatic movement shift, at least the ones that affect our practices. All right, now, number three, the current prevailing worldview of culture always influences the theological beliefs of the church to some degree. The current prevailing worldview of culture always influences the theological beliefs of the church to some degree. Do you understand that concept? Do you know you never do theology in a vacuum? It's always influenced by the prevailing worldview. And the prevailing worldview is mostly non-Christian. But it influences the way we think about theology. So there's never any such thing as pure theology for human beings. We never get to that point. There's never completely accurate theology. Because as human beings, we're always influenced by a prevailing worldview. And these worldviews are so prevalent, we're not even aware that we have them. Oftentimes, we don't even know that we think in a particular way or we have certain categories in our mind. Now, there were at least three ideological perspectives current during the early formation of the theology of the charismatic movement that influenced its theology. The basic premise we're talking about here is in a fallen world, there's no such thing as neutrality. We're never neutral. We're never a blank slate that we just write pure truth on. There's always some mixture of error with truth. And always will be as long as we live in these fallen bodies. Okay? And so what we try to do, though, is look at, now we can look back. Can we understand some of the non-Christian ideologies, the prevailing worldviews that were prevalent as charismatic theology is sort of developing that influenced and became a part of the charismatic theology? Because what we want to do is, as best we can, is to eliminate the non-Christian influences. Now, understanding we never get pure, but we just try to get it as filtered as we possibly can. And one of the ways is by examining those views and seeing, well, how did that sort of add just a little shift, a little color, a little push us in a little bit direction that maybe wasn't totally accurate? Is that making sense to you? You following the concept, what we're looking at? Anybody have any problem with the idea that there's no neutrality? You understand what we mean by that? There's nothing that's just neutral in this world. Of course, inanimate objects are neutral, right? But anything that gets involved with human beings, there's always a mixture. You can't just be purely neutral. Like, for example, when we talk about music forms, people have often a mistaken idea that it's just the content of the songs that matter. Forms are neutral. That's not true. Because the musical forms came from human beings. And human beings are connected to a source. They're either connected to God, or they're connected to the devil, or they're connected to both. I mean, there's an admixture, right? So it's not just that, okay, we just want to make sure the content's right. We have to look at forms, too. And this becomes difficult when we get to music. You know, people start getting a little nervous about this. But certainly, you can create music that can make you feel anxious, nervous, upset, intense. Music can actually, without words, change the physiology of the human body. Right? I mean, you're familiar with that. Whenever you're watching a scary movie, all you have to do is turn off the sound. And the fear goes away. There's no fear. It is an amazing thing to do. A terrifying scene that's just really creepy. Just shut the music off. That's stupid. It's just a joke, right? So music, a musical forms, they do things in us. That's why in chaos religious practices, practices that are designed to transcend the rational mind and encounter spiritual forces, they have certain elements, right? They're always characterized by a steady, pounding rhythm. So you look at pagan, animistic, demonic cultures and their various worship practices, right, where they have the shamans and things, they go into various trances. You listen to the music. There's a quality of music that causes those kinds of reactions. You can't say music forms are neutral. They come out of human beings, and human beings are neutral. Are we okay? Because this is an important concept. Any feedback, pushback, questions? Yeah. Bernard?
Just being neutral, it means what you're saying is no music is neutral by itself. But is it also possible that it is because of the interpretation or the association of those individuals?
Can be. That can be part
of
it.
Of how they
That can be part of it.
But see, if like what happened to the revival in the times, I think of the Wesleyan Spurgeons, I think you were saying, they converted bar music to becoming gospel music.
But bar music may not be ungodly music. Just because you sing it in a bar, you might be singing it according to biblical... There are biblical principles that regulate music. You see? And so...
Please elaborate on that.
Yeah, I don't want to go too far beyond the scope. I just want you to have enough of a concept to understand that musical practices, that we can look at Scripture and we can find principles that help us know that there are some music that has a God inspiration, regardless if you're a God man or not making it. And there are some musical forms that have a demonic inspiration. A demonic inspiration.
Really?
Yeah, really. Yeah. So again, we go back to musical practices and animistic cultures. Okay, those are forms designed to create demonic experiences. Now, what they do, they take rhythm.
Yeah.
Okay, is rhythm a God invention? Yes. Yes. But you can take rhythm to a certain extreme. Mm-hmm. And now it creates things in the physical body that makes you more prone to do particular sins. Hmm. Right?
Yeah.
So it's a violation. But there are biblical principles of melody, harmony,
rhythm.
You see? That we can find these in Scripture. Okay? And so when we put those together, then we get biblical forms, or more or less biblical forms of worship. I can be a total God hater and create musical forms that actually are godly.
So the parameter there is the balance of the rhythm, harmony, and melody.
It's one of the factors, yeah. Yeah. Cleve, well, what you got?
So that's why they do headbanging, because of the rhythm. No, I'm just kidding. And the fog machine. But isn't it true that it cuts both ways? I read a book by John MacArthur and Hank Hanegraaff, that when they, what charismatics do is they sing in a certain tempo and rhythm to put the people into hypersuggestibility.
Yeah.
That explains the the, you know, what happens to in charismatic services.
Yeah, well, those, I don't think I want to comment. I'd be glad to comment off mic. Yeah, off mic. But I don't think I want to comment on that. But it is true that musical forms can put you in trances. And that's their goal and their purpose. Yeah. I mean, that's just it's a reality. Noel?
I don't think if I'm getting it through, but...
Hang on, Noel's talking. Everybody's listening.
What I understand is that anything that God created has a counter reaction from the devil.
Yeah.
His own version of it.
Yeah.
And that's what we need to avoid.
Yeah. And
music,
and usually it's taking what God created and pushing it to an extreme.
Yeah. So music per se is not neutral. There is a version that is edifying and God honoring, and there's a version that is really on the dark side.
Exactly. Yeah.
As I understand, there are some friends of mine that they play guitar, and they would say this chord is called the devil's triad.
Yeah.
It's like that. So we don't use this in church, because there is. They call it the devil's triad. Just a certain chord. Yeah.
Yeah. Good. That's all. I mean, this could be a whole... We got bogged down a little bit in this, and I don't want to get too bogged down in it. I just want you to... the only thing we want to understand is that there's no neutrality. Everything in this fallen world has a source. One way or another. It's coming from God, or it's been perverted by our enemy. Right? Now, we're looking in ideology. So what we're looking at here is, what are the three ideological perspectives that are not godly that influenced charismatic theology and hence have influenced charismatic worship practices? All right? So number one, the existentialism. Are you happy, Cleve? Existentialism, existentialism, existentialism of Sartre and Camus, combined with other sociological factors to produce the experience-seeking hippies of the counterculture. Everything was about the experience. Now, I'm a late baby boomer. You know, there's in baby boomers, there's the Atari generation and the Nintendo generation. Two different. I'm in the Nintendo. But I came at the end of the hippie movement. And certainly the whole idea is experience. It's all about the experience. And existentialism postulates, without going into a whole lot of details about it, ultimately there is no objective truth. And so it comes down to whatever experience will help validate or authenticate you is a valid experience. So you get this extreme emphasis on experience. Now, subpoint, this influence was felt in the new emphasis of charismatic worship, the experience. And even some people advertise their church as the worship experience. And of course, there is a way to use that term sympathetically. The emotional experience of God became as important as propositional truth. Often it was more important. Now, anybody who was around in those early days knows that it was the experience, the encounter, the emotional experience of God that was more important than propositional truth. At least as important, but often more important. This led to worship songs that were simpler in structure, content, and theology. The main value was the experience of God that came from singing them. So, I got a river of life flowing out of me. That was a hot, charismatic tune. Anybody remember that song? You're showing your age, Bernard. Yeah. And of course, back in those days, anybody who could play the 1-4-5 chords and in D and G could lead worship for the most part. Maybe you need a relative minor every once in a while, but for the most part, you just knew the three basic chords and those two keys. Pretty much, you're qualified. Because all the songs, very simple in structure and content. The main value is you sing them over and over and you just have an experience with God. So that's the influence of existentialism. Number five, and under our notes here, in our second ideology, the philosophy of Darwinism. Darwinism, which is more than just evolution. Darwinism is sort of the philosophy behind evolution. Philosophy of Darwinism is change. The upward evolutionary progress of the human race implies that what went before is by definition inferior. The new is better than the old always, by definition. Therefore, the past should be discarded or ignored. That was a part of the ideology in this formative time. It still is today. Now, this led to worship songs that were divorced from the historical tradition of the church. Anything liturgical was rejected because it was from old wineskins. We always use that term, too. That's an old wineskin. Which really meant it just wasn't current. It wasn't cutting edge. Right? It wasn't the latest thing. Because by definition, the latest thing is the right thing. And what went before was inferior to what is going on right now. Number six, and then our third ideological perspective, Romanticism was an 18th century movement that emphasized the individual, his inner life, and emotional expression. It made spontaneity a desirable characteristic and taught that a person's feelings about spiritual matters were the essence of real religion. Romanticism experienced a revival during the counterculture of the 1960s. So, first subpoint, this led to a worship that was not only excessively emotional, but also highly individualistic. Highly individualistic. And it's very true. I've been listening to all the worship songs now the last 6 months through a new grid, sort of a new filter. It's amazing how many songs talk about what I'm going to do. I'm going to. Now let's do this, what we're going to do or what I'm going to do. And there's a place for that. And we're not rejecting everything. The majority of our songs ought to be about what he has done and who he is. That ought to be the majority of our songs, with an occasional sprinkling of what now, because of what he's done and who he is, what we're going to do. And as I listen and look at the words of so many of our songs, it's really about my emotional state. It's amazing. It's about how I feel. and expressing how I feel. Again, this is important, and we don't want to go to the other extreme. We don't want to become liturgical Presbyterian. We are Holy Ghost charismatics. But worship, the content ought to be dominated by the glorious works of Jesus Christ. It ought to be filled with the atonement, penal substitution, and the attributes of God's glory and His person. And that ought to be the majority, as opposed to our individualistic experience, what's the latest and the greatest, and how am I feeling about God right now. Okay? Now, this emphasis was not on propositional truth, but on the individual experience. This produced songs that were highly repetitive with little content. It also led to a rejection of form. Rejection of form. So spontaneous prayers are better than written prayers. Just by definition. An exaltation of spontaneity . One of the appeals of spontaneity is it doesn't require a lot of preparation. And I think, as fallen human beings, we could easily fall prey to a little subtle deception, saying we want to be spontaneous, but really, it's just easier. It's easier to think about it 30 minutes before church is going to start, and come up with a verse and maybe kind of an idea how you're going to pray, as opposed to giving it some real careful thought, praying about it, doing some research in Scripture, spending a couple hours thinking through what's being taught and what you know about the message and how what Scripture would really tie in with that, and then even crafting a prayer that is led by the Holy Spirit. It just takes a lot more time. And maybe some of our use of spontaneity is it just masks our laziness. Just a thought. As the Spirit leads. Yep. An exaltation of spontaneity and an anti-intellectual approach to theology and worship. Now, all I want to say is that these three worldviews mixed with the new godly, biblical, theological emphasis of the charismatic movement and created the forms of worship that we use today. And so here's what I suggest. We should hold on to the scriptural emphasis of the charismatic movement brought while rejecting the worldview influences and the effects they had on worship practices. My recommendations are, number one, we use worship songs that have more depth and content. Depth and content. Now, the problem is there's not a lot out there. And so we are going to meet that need, and we're going to write them. So we've already started. We've written three songs that tie in with our Holy Week sermons. So we've worked through what our sermons are about. And we wrote songs specifically, one particularly for the Passover emphasis message on Palm Sunday, and one on the Christ the Victor theme of Easter. So we've written songs that are pretty theologically deep and yet very singable and contemporary. We unveil them on Saturday for the worship leaders, and Joel is getting the songs out for any of the churches that want to use them, just to give you a little taste of what we can do of adding new depth and content to our songs and maximizing. I think there is a massive treasury of music talent in our congregations just waiting to be tapped into, in writing songs that reflect our values and reflect a depth of theology and content. So use worship songs more depth and content. ensure that propositional truth and emotional experience are balanced throughout the entire public worship service. I think that's our real goal. Is we want a balanced corporate worship. That there is solid, clear propositional truth, and yet there's also real, genuine emotional encounter. Can we have the balance of both of those so we're conscious as lead pastors and whatever our roles are in the worship that there's got to be propositional truth and yet a real encounter with God. And then number three, to incorporate liturgical elements. Liturgical, L-I-T-U-R-G-I-C-A-L. Liturgical elements that the church has used in various ways for 2,000 years. Liturgical elements, we're talking about written prayers. We're talking about call and response, where there is a statement made and then a response from the congregation. I think it's Psalm 136, isn't it, that the psalmist makes a statement and then there's a repetition. Yeah, what is it? His love endures forever, right, yeah. So, now, they've done that in the black churches in America for years, call and response, only they do it, you know, there's a rhythm to it, you know, and which is a little bit more exciting than white people. I cannot, no. White, pure white, see? Pale, lily white. That's as good as I can get right there. All right, that's good enough for the morning. Let's take our lunch break. And June will be elements, forms, and circumstances when we get back. I'll see you guys at 1:30.